Please turn with me in the written word of God to Genesis chapter 25. I have been chomping at the bit for over a week to preach this text to you, which may surprise you as we read it together. Let me apologize before I read it that I will go ahead and tell you I am certain I am going to mispronounce some of these names that are in it. But bear with me. Whenever I read the scriptures to our children in family worship, I ask them the question, how do we worship God when His word is read or preached? And the answer is we listen and we believe and we obey. May God grant us grace to listen and believe and obey as we hear the word of God this morning. You're in Genesis 25, beginning the reading in verse 1. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leamin. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebahoth, and Keter, Adbil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. Let's pray. Our Father, all of your word is given to us for our profit. And the Holy Spirit never wastes words. And so we pray that you'll open our eyes to see things that we might have missed as we contemplate this testament to your faithfulness, the fact that you fulfill all of your promises. Feed us with your word richly. Help us to walk away glorying in who you are and glorying in your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "Blessed is the struggling Christian who has a plain text in front of him." That is, if you're struggling and you're discouraged and you're downcast, blessed are you if you have a clear and plain promise of God in front of you in God's written word. Think about all the comfort that you have received from God's promises over the years. For example, when you're striving to resist temptation, whether that temptation comes from the world or the flesh or the devil, isn't it a comfort that the Hebrew writer tells you that Jesus, as a man, was tempted in every way that you are, yet without sin? And because he's without sin, he knows how to lead you to have victory over temptation. And that's a great comfort to us all. Or when you're getting overwhelmed by your struggle because you're struggling inside of you with a war that's going on, we're at war with ourselves, aren't we? There's times that we get sick of being ourselves and we're tired of the remaining sin that's in us. Isn't it sweet to open up Romans chapter 7 and read that you're not alone? Because Paul bears his soul and says, "The very thing I want to do, that I don't do, and the very thing I hate, that I practice." And he comes to despair and says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? When will I stop sinning?" And thank God he doesn't stop there. He has an answer to his question. I praise God. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Someday I will be set free. But in the meantime, now, right now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I'm not condemned even as I struggle and fail and sometimes succumb to sin. That's a comfort to me on every day. Or how about when your soul has become weary and stained by sin because there's that besetting sins that you constantly battle with. And for you, I don't know what it may be for you. I know what some of those are for me, but we all have them, don't we? We all have favorite pet sins that we're constantly struggling with, constantly dealing with before the Lord. And our conscience gets stained with our guilt because we get tired of being defeated by the same sin over and over again. Well, it's a glorious thing to read the end of the book of Micah, where he says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Or to read John in his first epistle saying to us, "These things I've written to you, my children, that you may not sin." In other words, sin isn't excusable. Don't minimize your sin. Don't excuse your sin. Take your sin very seriously. But at the same time, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins. And to be able to be reminded, yes, I have sinned, but I have a perfectly holy lawyer standing before God the Father pleading for me and saying, "I have satisfied your justice. I have quenched your wrath on behalf of this brother, on the behalf of this sister. Forgive them again." That never gets old, does it? We never get too much of that. Or how about when your circumstances are overwhelming, which they frequently are? And you get overwhelmed by all that's going on around you and you're getting discouraged and you begin to listen to the devil's lie that God just doesn't care. And you go to John 10 and you're reminded that Jesus knows every one of his sheep by name. That he doesn't lose you in the midst of the multitude of God's people. Or if your circumstances are overwhelming you, the place you always want to go is Romans chapter 8, which is like a bright light shining joyful beams of light and warmth on the coldest of days, to comfort you and to remind you that God is not against you. God is for you. And that when the Spirit and the Son intercede to the Father on your behalf, they're not twisting his arm, trying to get him to do something he would otherwise not do, because God is one in essence, which means he has the same will, the same desires, the same things going on. They're asking the Father to do what it was already his delight to do anyway. All those things are such a comfort to us. J.C. Ryle was absolutely right. Blessed is the Christian who's struggling, who has a plain text before him. Or to put it as Peter says it, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." What would you do without the promises of God? Now, that brings us to the text this morning. A text that is full of genealogies and obituaries. Let me ask you, be honest, when you're struggling in your Christian life, are the obituary columns of the Bible and the genealogy columns of the Bible the first place you think you ought to go? Let's be honest, these are not our favorite passages to read. And I'll be completely transparent with you. When I first approached this text, at first I was like, there's just not much here. But would it surprise you that after beginning to survey it, beginning to dig through it, I was overwhelmed by how incredibly encouraging this text is. Because it's all about God's promises. This is a God-centered text that is screaming something at us over and over and over again. You're going to hear me say it so many times this morning. You're going to go, okay, we get it. But I hope you get it. And my prayer is not just that, Lord, just not by me just saying it over and over again, will your Holy Spirit drive this home to our hearts, that we walk away believing it. Because here's the message that's being said over and over again. God is a covenant-keeping God who faithfully keeps his every promise. That is what the text is speaking to us as we look at it this morning. And so I want to preach the text under three basic headings, very simple to follow. Verses 1 through 6 is all about Abraham's seed through Keturah. Verses 7 through 11 are Abraham's seed through Sarah. And verses 12 through 18 are Abraham's seed through Hagar. So let's look at these together. First of all, Abraham's seed through Keturah. Now, I'm pretty sure when you think about Isaac, or when you think about Abraham, you think about him having two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But what the text this morning tells us is actually he had eight sons during his lifetime. He had Ishmael by Hagar. He had Isaac by Sarah. And then he had six more sons by this woman named Keturah. And so who is this woman Keturah? Where did she come from? Well, the Bible says in verse 1, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And if you read this, you're thinking in linear terms, in chronological terms, that he married Keturah after Sarah was dead. But there's actually indications that he actually married Keturah before Sarah died. And the reason I say this is for two reasons. Number one, in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 32, in another genealogical table, Keturah is called Abraham's concubine. And if you'll notice in our text right here, verse 6, Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, plural. See, who are his two concubines? His concubines were Hagar and Keturah. So that apparently, he married this woman Keturah even before Sarah had died and had these six sons through her. Now, it begs the question as we think through all of this, we hear that word concubine. What is a concubine? Well, a concubine is a product, a byproduct, really, of polygamy. Wherever a man had more than one wife, very often those wives were designated as wives and concubines. Concubines were something like lower-tier wives. They were second-class wives. Very often, they were slaves. So their husband was not just their husband, he was also their master. As a matter of fact, remember the situation with Hagar. Hagar was Sarah's slave and became Abraham's concubine. Now, they were legally married. She was lawfully able to come to Abraham's marriage bed and bear him children, but very often the children were not considered the children of the concubine, but rather of their mistress. So Sarah said, "Take my maidservant, Hagar, have children by her, and the child will be born upon my knees and will be considered my own." In other words, she'll have a proxy pregnancy for me, and I'll claim the child as my own. And what chapter 25 is telling us is that Abraham didn't have one, but two concubines, Hagar and Keturah. Now, the difficulty was that concubines very often were abused in ancient history. As a matter of fact, it wasn't just that their husband had authority over them as their master and slave owner, but also the wives had authority over them. So you had a hierarchy of wives, with one wife having more authority than another. Can you begin to imagine the kind of catfights that would have gone on as a result? There was all kinds of problems that were caused. As a matter of fact, there's so many problems, in fact, that the law of Moses acknowledges concubines and protects them by setting forth specific commandments to protect them and their children because they were so subject to abuse. Now, we should not look at this as God condoning the practice, but it's more like what Jesus said about the law of Moses when it dealt with divorce. "Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted divorce." Even so, this practice was an unnatural practice, this polygamy that was going on. But God was regulating the fact that we live in a falling world and protecting the concubines from the things that were happening to them. The Bible definitely frowns on the subject of polygamy. As a matter of fact, we've seen it already in the book of Genesis several times. The very first person ever to be a polygamist was Lamech, who was a wicked man. His two wives, Adah and Zillah, and he boasted that he was killed a man for looking at him and striking him. And he killed the man. He says, "If Cain is avenged sevenfold, I'm avenged 77-fold. He was a wicked, vile man, but he was the father of polygamists. The next time we read of polygamy is Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God looked upon the daughters of women, saw they were beautiful, and took as many wives of them as they wish. And what was the result? The earth was full of violence. The third time we read about it is Abraham taking Hagar. That didn't turn out so well either, did it? With the division and the enmity that took place within Abraham's home. We'll read about it again later in Jacob's life when he's married to Leah and to Rachel, and they're competing in Genesis 29 and 30 about which one can bear him the most children, and they're vying for his affections. And they give them their maidservants, their slave girls, Bilhah and Zilpah, as concubines. And what sad reading Genesis 29 and 30 make. It's some of the most painful reading in all of Scripture. And think about Elkanah, who had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And Peninnah would mock Hannah because she was barren. And ultimately God opened Hannah's womb so she could give birth to Samuel. But look at the trouble and strife there. Look at the strife that took place in David's household. And if you really want to see some problems, consider Solomon, who had 600 wives and 300 concubines. And all the conflict that went on there, and the way that his lack of contentment with one woman led to a lack of contentment with one God. And he was pulled away to idolatry by them. It's no wonder that by the time you get to the New Testament and the greater light of the New Testament, that when God is giving prescriptions for elders and deacons in the church, he insists they must be one woman men. Why? Because of all the heartache and all the difficulties that went on. So polygamy was a distortion of God's created order, which was that one man should be with one woman for life. The question then is, what's going on with Abraham, who had a wife and two concubines? How are we to interpret this? Well, there's two things I want to set before you. First of all, Abraham was, just as we are today, a product of his times. That is, polygamy and concubines were normal in that time period, and it's very obvious that this had an perhaps even unconscious influence on the way Abraham thought about things. That he justified in his life what was justified in all the world. Now, does that excuse him? Does that justify or condone his actions? No, it doesn't. But there's a very important question we should always ask when we're thinking about things like this, and it's this. Does a fish know that it's wet? Does a fish know that it's wet? Of all the billions of fish that are swimming in this world through streams or lakes or rivers or seas, most of them have never known what it is to be dry. As far as they're concerned, the only environment they're familiar with is swimming through and breathing the water that's around them. Everything is wet, and they have no concept of any other environment but the one that they live in. The same is true of you and me. We live in an environment where we're not conscious of how much the world's values are beginning to infiltrate us. Now, we can look back at Abraham with the benefit of several millennia and say, what were you thinking, man? But beware lest you start throwing stones at him, because the reality is you and I are influenced by our culture in ways that we're not conscious of. And if the Lord tarries 100, 200 years from now, people will look back at us and say, what were they thinking? How did they not see clearly that this was wrong, this was sinful? But with the benefit of hindsight, it will be very clear things that we're not even conscious of now. This is important. This is something called presentism, the idea of judging other people in the past by our modern sensibilities. Just in the past year, there was some zealous young Christian who wrote an article about George Whitefield, and he said, slavery is wrong. The chattel slavery of black Africans was sinful and bad and wrong. And we would say, amen, we agree with that, right? But Whitefield owned slaves, and he never repented of his slavery nor got rid of his slaves. Therefore, he wasn't a Christian. Well, that's very foolish to say. Because the reality is we're judging them based upon our contemporary context. The reality is if you're a white man and you had lived 200 years ago, you may very well have been a slave owner too. And if you lived 3,000 years ago when Abraham lived, maybe you would have been a polygamist too. And that doesn't justify sin in any of us, but what I'm saying is we need to be aware that there's things in our lives that we tolerate and accept and excuse and condone that are hideous in the sight of God. Even as there are things in the saints of old that were as well. The second thing I would set before you is this. Even in Abraham's fallenness, God's purposes were still being fulfilled. That is, what did God promise him? He promised him, I will make you the father of a nation. No, he said, I will make you the father of many nations. And what's he doing through these two concubines but fulfilling the very promise he had made? We've been studying on Wednesday nights about God's providence from chapter 4-5 of our confession. And I would summarize that by saying God moves in mysterious ways. That even when men and angels violate the preceptive will of God, God's decretive will still is fulfilled. That God uses imperfect men and imperfect means to accomplish his purposes. And I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me. Because I'm an imperfect man. And God is able to use even our fallenness to accomplish his purposes. So when we look at this and see he's being made the father of many nations, even through his things that we look back and realize were not the best, still, what do we see? We see God is a covenant-keeping God, and God keeps every one of his promises. That is what's screaming at to us from the text. And by the way, the New Testament tells us there's a double sense of fulfillment in saying he would be the father of many nations. He's the father of many nations physically, that's certainly true. He's the father of Israel, Arabia, and many, many other nations in the Middle East. But every time the gospel is advanced in a new country or in a new people group and people are brought to faith in Jesus, do you realize that spiritually speaking, Abraham becomes the father of yet another nation? Because the scriptures tell us in the New Testament that when God said this to him, he was foretelling that ultimately the Gentiles would be brought to faith in Christ, who is the son of Abraham. So what are we hearing? We're hearing that God is a covenant-keeping God who faithfully keeps his promises. Now let's note two more things before we leave this particular section. Number five, look at verse 5. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Now, we could pass over that very quickly and say, okay, yeah, that makes sense. But you need to stop and remember, back in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham cried out to God and said, Lord, what are you going to give me? Because the heir of all my possessions is a servant in my own house. There's no one from my own body. And what did God say to him? He said, this servant will not be your heir, but one who comes from your body will be your heir. And so when we pass by and read that he gave everything he had to Isaac, what's it telling us? It's telling us Isaac became his heir. In other words, what's the thing being said to us? God is a covenant-keeping God who keeps his every promise. And then notice in verse 6, Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, that is, his seven other sons, by Hagar and by Keturah. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. Now that sounds really cruel to us, doesn't it? Send away your family, your wives, and your children. John Calvin says this dismissal was indeed apparently harsh and cruel, but it was agreeable to the appointment and decree of God in order that the entire possession of the land might remain for the posterity of Isaac. In other words, it was Isaac's descendants who were going to inherit the land of Canaan, and if his other descendants had stayed there, they would have been a thorn in the side of Isaac's descendants, and so he sent them out of the land for this reason. Again, what are we being told? God is a covenant-keeping God who faithfully keeps all his promises. So that's Abraham's seed through Keturah. Let's look next at Abraham's seed through Sarah, which is verses 7 through 11. Verses 7 through 11 are Abraham's obituary. And certainly it's a reminder to all of us that in this life, we are not spared the effects of the fall. In this present age, we still die. Every one of you in this room, if the Lord tarries, the day will come when you will breathe your last breath, your heart will beat for the very last time, and you'll die. And you'll be buried, and friends and family will come to your funeral and watch as your casket is lowered into the ground. We all have a day ahead of us that we cannot avoid, no matter how healthy we are, how much exercise we do, how many vitamins we take, how healthy we eat, ultimately, we're going to die. And Abraham died, still connected to the fall. Jesus will take care of all that when he comes back, and he'll defeat the last enemy, death. But Abraham died. But as we look at his obituary, five different ways this obituary is telling us that God is faithful to his promises. So let's look at them together. First of all, God's faithfulness is shown in the timing of his death. Turn back with me a few pages to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 15. God is speaking to Abraham, and look at what he says in Genesis 15, 15. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Now turn back to Genesis chapter 25. Verse 7 says, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Do you remember that when he was first called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, he was 75 years old. He was already an old man. And God says to him, you're going to die at a good old age. He lives a whole century more before he dies. And listen to verse 8. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. What's the text telling us? God is a covenant-keeping God who faithfully keeps all his promises. Well, what else then? God's faithfulness in the second place is shown by Abraham inheriting the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 8 again. He was an old man full of years and was gathered to his people. Was gathered to his people. That cannot mean that he was buried with his forefathers because he was only buried with his wife, Sarah. And every commentator I read would point it out that what this is hinting at is that his soul continued to live even as his body was buried. Matthew Henry sums it up well. He says, his body was gathered to the congregation of the dead and his soul to the congregation of the blessed. The writer of Hebrews tells us that when God promised Abraham he was going to inherit the land, that was just a symbol, a foreshadowing of the greater reality. The land of Canaan was great to inherit real estate in Palestine, but there was more going on than just that. You're not just going to inherit Jerusalem, the physical city. You're going to inherit the New Jerusalem. You're going to have real estate in heaven, in the new heavens and in the new earth. This is just a symbol, a shadowy reflection of the greater reality. When we read that he was gathered to his people, that he has inherited this new heaven and new earth is the implication. What are we being told? God is a covenant-keeping God who faithfully keeps his promises. The third thing we see in the text, God's faithfulness is shown in the manner of Abraham's burial. Look at verse 9. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. That's the difficulty of being blood relatives of people that you don't necessarily like. You have to see them at every Thanksgiving, every Christmas, and at every funeral, right? So here's Ishmael and Isaac who'd had enmity, but they come together for the funeral. And they bury Abraham in his tomb. But notice where they bury him. They bury him specifically in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. Now we've already studied the cave of Machpelah, but there's two things that should stand out to you and come to your mind when you hear about the cave of Machpelah. Number one, God had promised Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. But when his wife dies, he doesn't have so much as enough land to put his foot upon. He has to go buy a burial plot. He owns a little piece of real estate in Palestine, which is just a foreshadowing of what God was going to give him. But yet, he stayed in the land even though God gave him no inheritance in it, declaring himself to be a sojourner, a passer through, but believing by faith that the subsequent generations would receive the promised land just as God had promised they would. And so it testifies to his faith, but there's something else here. I've already told you there are three couples buried in the cave of Machpelah. Abraham and Sarah, then you have Isaac and Rebekah, and then you have Jacob and Leah. And these were the ancestors of the Messiah. That cave is testifying to the fact the promised seed of the Messiah is coming. So when you read that he was buried in the cave of Machpelah, what are you supposed to think in your mind? God is a covenant-keeping God who faithfully keeps his every promise. There's a fourth thing. God's faithfulness is shown by him blessing Isaac. Look at verse 11. It came to pass after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac. Okay, simple statement. Abraham is dead. Isaac is blessed. But again, this is telling us something. Turn back to Genesis 17. Look at verse 7 to 8. This is when God gave the covenant sign of circumcision to Abraham. Look at verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God's faithfulness does not die when Abraham dies. What's he doing? I was a God to Abraham, now he's dead, and I'm going to be the God to Isaac. Abraham's dead, I will bless Isaac. In other words, what's being said to us? God is a covenant-keeping God who faithfully keeps his every promise. He's a God to Isaac, just as he said. And there's something else to note here before we move on. And that is, no man is necessary to God's kingdom. God was pleased to choose Abraham. God was pleased to use Abraham. But when he's dead, God's kingdom still keeps going on. And that should be a comfort to you and I. You know, God is pleased to use you and me for the advancement of his kingdom. But he's pleased to use us. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. If I apostatize from the faith, God forbid, but if I were to apostatize from the faith, God's kingdom will still continue. If I'm unfaithful, he'll continue to be faithful. If you're unfaithful, he'll continue to be faithful. And certainly he's pleased to use our obedience for the advancement of his kingdom, but you know something? Even when we fail, he's able to use us. Do you know how many times in the last almost 17 years now, I've come out of this pulpit dejected? I think to myself, that's about the most nothing I've ever preached in my life. And I come away heavy-hearted and thinking to myself, I need to quit and go sign up for something I'm good at. Because this is just a bad habit I need to get rid of. And then, within 2 weeks, it never fails that when I come away that way, one of you will come up to me and say, I have not gotten over that sermon you preached 2 weeks ago. And I'll say, really? What did I say? But you know what? That's the Lord reminding me, it's not about you, son. It's about me. It's about my kingdom. It's about my glory. It's about how I can use you as I please, and I can use you in spite of yourself. And isn't that a comfort? That God uses us, but he also uses us in spite of ourselves. Even with our shortcomings and our foibles and our failures, God's kingdom will advance because at the end of the day, it's God himself who's building his kingdom. And we're reminded of that here. God didn't need Abraham for his kingdom to go on. He keeps going on because God is faithful. So what's the message? God is a covenant-keeping God who is faithful to his every promise. There's a fifth thing we see here. God's faithfulness is shown by the name of the city where Isaac lived, Beer Lahai Roy. Notice the information given to us at the end of verse 11. And Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. Why are we told this? Because we were already told this in the last chapter. We already know that's where he lives. It's the third time in Genesis the name of this place is mentioned. Well, it's instructive to remember why it was mentioned in the scriptures. The first time it was ever mentioned is when Hagar was pregnant with Ishmael and she's running away from her mistress. And as she's running through the desert, which was really stupid for a pregnant woman to do, God is merciful because she's pregnant with the seed of Abraham. And he meets her at a well and says, "Go back. What are you doing here, Hagar? Go back and submit yourself to your mistress." And right there's a well where she's able to get some water, drink, and then go back and live under Sarah. And Hagar named the place Beer Lahai Roy, which means the God who lives and sees. So we're reminded of God's faithfulness to her in that situation. But the second time it's mentioned is when Isaac is in Beer Lahai Roy and he goes out to meditate one evening to pray and to commune with God. And as he's doing so, he sees camels coming to him and God is bringing his wife, Rebekah, to him. And if Isaac had lived and died and never gotten married and started having kids, God's promise to Abraham would have died. Because he has to have children if he's going to have seed that number the stars or exceed the number of the stars in multitude and the sands on the seashore. So what are we reminded when we hear the name Beer Lahai Roy? We're reminded God is a covenant-keeping God who keeps his every promise. You getting the point here? Well, there's more. What have we seen? We've seen Abraham's seed through Keturah. We've seen Abraham's seed through Sarah. And finally, Abraham's seed through Hagar. And we'll just spend a few moments here. Verses 7 through 11 are Abraham's obituary. Verses 12 to 18 are Ishmael's obituary. We're told of Ishmael's descendants, and he died in the presence of all his brethren at the age of 137. It's noteworthy that Ishmael was not buried in the cave of Machpelah, even though he was the son of Abraham, because Ishmael was not the son of the promise. He's not the one through whom the Messiah would come. Isaac was, and so Isaac was buried in the cave of Machpelah. God blessed Ishmael with temporal blessings, but not with eternal blessings. The New Testament makes it very, very clear. Ishmael did not know the Lord. Matthew Henry says it this way: many that are strangers to the covenants of the promise are yet blessed with outward prosperity for the sake of their godly ancestors. And Andrew Fuller says this: so he lived and so he died, an object of providential care for his father's sake, but as to anything more, the word of God is silent. So it's a sad death in many, many ways. But why does the Holy Spirit spill enough ink to fill seven verses to talk to us about Ishmael's death? Well, turn back with me two more times in Genesis. First of all, to Genesis 16, verses 10 through 12. This was when Hagar was fleeing and had gone to Beer Lahai Roy. Notice verse 10. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they should not be counted for multitude." What God is echoing to her is the same promise that he had made to Abraham: "I will multiply your descendants." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren." Do you hear that last phrase? He shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. He died in the presence of his brethren. But then notice in chapter 17, you know what's going on in 17? God gave the sign of the covenant, and he said, "I'm going to give you a son through your wife, Sarah." And you remember how faithfully he responded to that? How did Abraham respond when God told him, "You're going to have a child through Sarah"? He started laughing so hard that he was doubled over. He was laughing till he cried. And then finally he gets up and he wipes the tears from his eyes and says, "No, seriously, seriously, God bless Ishmael. Let your blessing be upon Ishmael." And how did God respond? Notice verses 19 to 21 of chapter 17. Then God said, "No, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac." Now do you hear what he said? "I'll give him 12 princes." Back in chapter 25, he gives the names of those 12 princes and describes the nations that come from them. What's the message? God is a covenant-keeping God who keeps his every promise. I've said that to you now about 12 times. Are you getting the point? Are you getting what the Holy Spirit is telling us? That he's not wasting words. God promised and God did it. God promised and he fulfilled it. What he promised, he performed every single time. So let me make two applications to you this morning. First of all, God is a covenant-keeping God who faithfully keeps his every promise, and he promises to give eternal life to everyone who believes in his Son, Jesus Christ. If God is faithful to keep his promise and he promises to receive sinners, what will he do if you're a sinner and you come to him? He'll do exactly what his word says. There are some of you in this room who don't know the Lord yet. Whether you're children, perhaps some of our adults, I don't know who you are. The Lord knows who you are, right? And if you are outside of Christ, if you don't believe on Jesus Christ, you need to understand something. It's not just that you're going to be condemned in the future. According to Jesus' words in John chapter 3, you're condemned already because you have not believed in the name of his Son. The wrath of God is upon you. The scriptures say in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. His justice compels him to do so. You have violated God's law more times than you can remember or count. You have provoked him to anger. You are under his wrath, and your soul is in grave danger. I'm not being mean by saying that to you. I'm being compassionate. There's a day of judgment coming. And you can't stop it from coming. You can't run and hide and not be there. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of your life. Every deed you've done that's good or bad, every idle word you've ever spoken will be brought before his judgment bar. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer under his condemnation. Jesus himself said, don't fear him who can kill the body, but then afterward has nothing else he can do, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. And he's talking about himself. Fear me, because I can eternally condemn you. If you're outside of Christ, if the Holy Spirit's conviction is upon you, don't make excuses for your sin. Don't condone your sin. Feel ashamed of yourself. You know, in our day, we hire psychiatrists and psychologists to somehow get away from our guilty feelings. Help me overcome my guilty feelings. Well, it was one of my professors used to say, if you feel guilty, maybe it's because you are. Acknowledge that you're guilty and worthy of damnation, and that God would be just to consign you to hell. But if you're under that conviction, I have the best of good news for you. Jesus Christ receives sinners. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and so you shall find rest for your souls. Or how about John 6? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And if anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. The writer of Hebrews says he is able to reconcile to God all who come to God through him. He's able to forgive you. He has authority to forgive you. He has power to give you eternal life. What does Paul say? It's so simple in so many ways. If you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord, for all who call, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If God has shown us in his word that he keeps his every promise, and if he's made a promise to you as a lost sinner, there is mercy for you to be found in Jesus Christ. And if you'll come to me, believing me, trusting me, I will give you my righteousness, and I'll give you forgiveness of sin. Then you can put your faith in those promises, act upon those promises, and know that you will not be disappointed. That there are, it's not just that others have obtained mercy, but that there's mercy available for you. So if you're outside of Christ, lay a hold of the promises of God, because God is a covenant-keeping God who always keeps his promises. And dare to believe that if Jesus promises to receive every sinner who comes to God through him, that he'll receive you. What about for those of you who are already in Christ? God is a covenant-keeping God who faithfully keeps his every promise. And he promises to draw near to all who draw near to him. And that the trials of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the greater weight of glory that will be revealed in the age to come. Those are promises that keep us above water in this present age. Let's deal with each of those separately. First of all, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, I think very often we feel intimidated trying to come to God. Because we think, well, I understand brother so-and-so, he's so holy. When he approaches God, I'm sure God has a smile on his face, but when I come near him, I think he probably wants to throw up. Because I'm such a nothing. And this person over here prays so eloquently, and my prayers are just so ugh. I mean, how many of us would admit that we just don't think we're very good at praying? Just like evangelism, not very good at it either. Just not very good at much of anything. And sure, God just doesn't like me. And he doesn't regard me the way he regards other people. Brothers and sisters, listen. Your approach to God has nothing to do with who you are in yourself. It has nothing to do with how eloquent you are in your prayers. It has nothing to do with how righteous you are in one sense. Because when you approach God in prayer, you don't come in your own name and you don't come dressed in your own righteousness to begin with. Nobody does. And take the holiest of saints you know. If that holiest of saint comes before God in his own righteousness, God isn't going to receive him. Because we come in the righteousness of someone else, Jesus Christ, and cleansed by his blood. Imperfect as we are, therefore God doesn't just want you to come to him boldly. He commands you to come to him boldly. Because that's what he wants you to do. Come boldly, saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I have no right to be here. But it's the throne of grace. You know, we always use that language. We're going to approach the throne of grace. Why do we call it a throne of grace? Because if it was any other kind of throne, you and I could never come near it, could we? It's because it's the throne of grace, I can come to it. And I can come boldly, and I can make big petitions. What did Jesus tell his apostles? Until now, you've asked me nothing. Start asking something. John Newton had it exactly right in his hymn when he says, you're coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring, because his grace and his power are such, none can ever ask too much. Be bold, be specific, trusting that he can answer far bigger than what you're asking. And come boldly because you're dressed in the righteousness of Christ. The devil comes and says, God doesn't want anything to do with you. Don't listen to the devil. Dare to believe God's promises. If you'll draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. That's his promise. One of my favorite Old Testament texts is in Jeremiah 29, where the Lord says through Jeremiah, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, says the Lord. We have a God who promises to be found of us. So let's go to him, daring to believe that he's not lying. But let me end on that final promise. It's in Romans 8. It's also in Corinthians, where Paul says that the trials and the hardships of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the greater weight of glory that shall be revealed to us. This present age is not easy. It doesn't take us long as born-again Christians to realize we just don't like it here. The corruption, the compromises, the sin in ourselves and in others, we get tired of it. The compromises among God's people, we get tired of it. The compromises we make, we get tired of it. And as we're interacting and reacting with the world, it's very easy to become very cynical, isn't it? A.W. Tozer calls cynicism the religious occupational disease. It's very easy to become cynical and jaded as we look around us and to be very pessimistic. But the reality is we need to be more heavenly minded, and I think we would be full of more joy in this present age if we were. Because what Paul says is the sufferings of this age, and man, talk about sufferings. Read Paul's sufferings. I don't want to be him. All the shipwrecks, all the persecution, all the distress, being stoned to death, scourged, I mean, imprisoned, all the stuff that he went through. And yet he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the far greater weight of glory that shall be revealed in the age to come. Here's the idea. Imagine you've got like a 5-ton rock. And that 5-ton rock is sitting on one side of this great forged, welded together iron seesaw. Okay? And if you've got a 5-ton rock on one side, what's the other side going to do? It's going to be up like this. Sometimes the sufferings of this world seem unbearable. They seem like they're going to crush us at times. We've all had times we felt like that. I just don't know how I'm going to survive tomorrow because of all the burdens that are on me. But imagine that next to this 5-ton rock is a 50-ton rock that's suspended by this great crane 10 feet over the top of the other side of that seesaw. What's going to happen to the 5-ton rock when the 50-ton rock drops on the other side of that seesaw? It's going to be shot like a pea shooter, as if it's nothing, as if it's a pebble across the room. And that's what Paul's saying. He's not denying that this present age is full of trouble. But when you consider the glory of the age to come, it's a far greater weight. And the struggles and distresses of this present age, they're just not worthy to be compared with it. And when we get there, all these burdens are going to be lifted so quickly. And we're going to just be in awe of what God is going to do. As great as you think heaven's going to be, it's going to be infinitely better. And what he's saying is, get your gaze on what's coming. Get your gaze on that. And if we do, we'll become thankful Christians. And I think we'll become joyful Christians instead of what I so often am, cynical Christians. God commands us to be joyful, doesn't he? He has every right to expect us to be joyful. Something I need more in my life than I have. Instead of being a sour note Christian, to be looking and saying, I have every reason to be very optimistic, not with where the world's headed, but with what God's going to do. And the fact that he wins. And that someday he's going to establish paradise and it's going to be glorious. And when I get to thinking about that, I can have hope in the present age. And I can have joy in this pilgrimage of faith. Why? By faith in his promises. This is what God says is going to happen. I can't see it with my eyes, but I see it in the Bible. And because God is a covenant-keeping God who faithfully keeps his every promise, I can safely trust him that what he's promised to do, he's going to perform. So, brethren, never read the genealogies and the obituaries the same way again, because realize what it's shouting to us is God is a covenant-keeping God who faithfully keeps his every promise. May God grant us faith and hope that we might take him at his word and dare to believe it, because we know who said it, a God who can neither err nor lie. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God, and you've made a covenant with us, the new covenant. We pray, O Father, for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, that we as your people might be full of hope, that we might look not at this present age, but at the age to come, because we're just strangers and pilgrims passing through this present age. Our citizenship is in heaven. Help us to remember that, and help us to see, even in all these things with Abraham, how you kept your promises. And if you kept your promises with Abraham, you'll keep your promises with us. I pray for anyone here who is lost. Lord, I have sought as best as I can to talk about the danger their souls are in and to talk about the glories of the Savior. But I'm also conscious, Father, I have no ability to convert anyone, nor does anyone in this room have the ability to convert themselves. It's the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. We pray for the Spirit of God to irresistibly draw many sinners to yourself. May we see it in this age. May we see people added to your kingdom, baptized and added to your church, and growing in grace. Lord, bring revival to our nation. Bring revival to our state. Bring revival to our town, as only you can. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.